Well, tonight we've got the Torah portion of Vayera, which in the Hebrew is He appeared. And He appeared. It's in Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 1, through Genesis chapter 22, verse 24. We're covering some of the most complex issues that we're not really prepared for. As I began to study this week and think about Abraham and the things that we're going to study tonight, I realized that most of my history in the New Covenant Church was to relegate the things that we're going to study tonight, those deep, deep things of God. We had relegated those to the children's Sunday school classes. If you'll remember, there was a lot of things in the church about Abraham and Isaac and how he took him up on the mount there to sacrifice him, but you really didn't hear that preached to the adults. That was something that was relegated to the children. It was just like a children's story that they didn't have any understanding in. Horrible mistake we made. I mean, if you look at the New Covenant Church and the things that they would deal with in Genesis chapter 19, especially about Sodom and Gomorrah, I think they made some mistakes there. Because most of the church today keys in on the homosexuality, the obvious homosexuality that was taking place there. And I'm not questioning that. And I know that's a problem in our day. But would you open your Bibles tonight to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 16, I believe it is. Ezekiel chapter number 16, verse 48. Let me start in verse 44. See, I think we simplified things. I want you to notice here tonight, before we look in Ezekiel in your Bibles, I want you to look up here at the screen, and we have in the King James Version, Jeremiah 16:19. It's the verse that the Lord changed my life with. I was pastoring a Baptist church. I was at home alone, and the Lord brought this verse to my mind. I knew I'd read it because I'd read the Bible several times, but I had to get my concordance down to look it up. And when I read this verse, I've never been the same since because I knew that it was from God. It says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come. You know what I always say? When God says the Gentiles shall come, they shall come. I don't care who don't like it. I don't care who disagrees with it. God made a statement long ago through the prophet Jeremiah saying the Gentiles would come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. He goes on to say, shall a man make gods unto himself? And they are no gods. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. That's what God promises. We're living in that generation that God is beginning in earnest to accomplish and fulfill that verse of Scripture. But we have so been misled. What was it that the Gentiles, what kind of inherited lies did we receive? Now, please don't think for one moment that I'm mad at the New Covenant Church. Not whatsoever, because I taught the same things they taught. The same things that many of them are still teaching. But they were inherited lies. A lie is something that's been passed down believing that it has value. I've told you many times how my father passed a shotgun down to me that was passed down to him from his father, and his father was passed down from him from his father. And they all said that this shotgun was of great value. And yet, when I got it and had it appraised, it really wasn't worth that much. Now, to us, to the family, it's worth a whole lot. But, you know, physically, it's not worth anything. So, they believed it was. They honestly believe they'd never had it checked out and find out whether it was really worth anything or not. It just happens to be an old gun. But it's really not what they thought it was. So that was an inherited lie that was passed down from generation to generation to generation. And the same thing I'm telling you tonight is true. When we relegate the stories of Abraham and Isaac and the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah to things that maybe we don't understand, we've made a grave mistake and we have passed down half-truths. You know what a half-truth is? It's a whole lie. That's what it equals out to be. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 16 and verse 44. He says, "Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite." Now, I hate to say this, but God is describing believers. He is. He's describing people that belong to Him. Look what He says in verse 46. "Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if it were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they." Now, everybody in New Covenant Church, since they have only been taught about Sodom and Gomorrah being of homosexuality, would stop me right there and say, "Oh no, we don't do that." But let's read the next verse, verse 48. "As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters, have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." God said that was Sodom and Gomorrah's problem. He did not say that homosexuality was not an evil, abominable thing before Him. He didn't say that. It was. But God said the abominable things they did, and we're going to read in the Torah portion, that there was a cry, an outcry from Sodom that apparently nobody heard but the Lord. What was that outcry? People being treated wrongly. Folks, we could take that verse, if nobody knew where it was coming from and nobody knew that God was applying it to Sodom, and apply it to a country called the United States that's supposed to be a Christian nation, and we treat people just like this condemnation says. Look at that verse again, verse 48. "As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." Does that sound a whole lot like us? Sad, isn't it? We, even as the New Covenant believers in this country, have turned over the care of other people, the needs of other people, to a welfare system that don't care anything about them. We say, well, it's the government supposed to take care of them, not according to God. God said, that's our job. But see, we've inherited some lies. We've inherited more than what you really understand. Now, I know that our Torah portion tonight is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 24. But our Haftorah portion is also found in 1 Kings, chapter 4. And if you read that, that was the story of Elisha, when that woman whose husband had died, who had been a servant of God, come to Elisha and said, "You know, your servant has died, my husband. And the creditors, the people that he owed, is now coming after our sons to make them slaves to pay off that debt." And if you'll remember, Elisha told that woman what to do. Take that one little cruse of oil she had and borrow all the vessels that her neighbors had, all that she could find anywhere. Go into the house and pour out of that cruse of oil that she had into those vessels until she had filled them all. It was a type and a shadow of how God is trying to tell us in every generation, when things look the bleakest in this life, that God can take care of our problems and that we can trust Him. See, I've got to go a long way around tonight to lay the foundation for just really some simple but complex concepts that's found in the Torah portion this week. It's just a foundation. It's just something for you to study on all week, because we're supposed to do those things. Jeremy, if you would, go to King James, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11. I usually teach from the New American Standard, as you're aware of, but many times any version, King James Version, New American Standard Version, any of the versions have mistakes in them. Not so much what you'd call mistakes, but there are things that they may be translated in a way that's harder to understand. King James in this particular place makes it a little bit easier. Let me set this up for you. David is about to die. And you remember he wanted to build the temple for God. He even collected all the materials, but God wouldn't let him. He was a man of blood. He said, your son will build the temple. Now, it was Solomon that built the physical temple, but he was really talking about Yeshua, his descendant, who would build the real temple, which is you. Know ye not that you're the temple of the living God? No wonder Yeshua said, tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was talking about his body being broken and the resurrection to make you part of the body, to make you the temple. And David was given an instructions about every aspect of how God was to be served. It didn't matter whether it was the music or how the place was to be built, how the furniture was to be made, how it was to be arranged. God gave it to David. Look what he says in verse 11 of chapter 28. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the house thereof and of the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the palace and the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. So it was the Spirit of God that gave David the temple service and everything that was in it. You know, I hear people talk about, well, that's Jewish stuff. Do you realize that you're saying something about what the Holy Spirit did? If you look that word up, it's Ruach. It's the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that gave David what we call Jewish stuff. A little bit foolish to say that, isn't it? Well, see, we don't understand. We've been taught that God changes, haven't we? That's a funny thing that even the New Covenant Church, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Let me read a verse to you. We start in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Yeshua HaMashiach is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet a lie that we had inherited says that that Old Testament God changed. He used to be a vengeful, law-giving God. But he changed in the person of Yeshua when he died on the cross and he became this generous, gracious God. You know, that kind of lets you by with everything. And yet that verse in the New Testament tells he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, let's have a second witness on that and go to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi, chapter number 3. And by the way, because of what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, you need to go ahead and thank God right now. Because he's not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse, let me just start in verse 5. He said, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, see, that was the religion of that day. The religion of that day was to especially keep us Gentiles away. They had built a wall of separation from the court of the Gentiles, and then they even took over the court of the Gentiles to sell sacrifices. Well, didn't Yeshua say in Ephesians chapter 4 that he died in order that that wall would be torn down? And yet we, as New Covenant believers and our Jewish brethren, have built that wall right back up and say that we're two separate people. That somehow God changed and he made two houses, two different ones, two completely different rules. Well, look at verse 6. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Had God really changed, you'd have already died. Do you see how serious that verse is? See, we need to understand something about the principle that God began with. If God doesn't change, He laid down a principle that we've been talking about for weeks now, and that was the principle of working through the firstborn in order to redeem His people. Now, we are not the Redeemer, but God Himself chose to work through man, a qualified man or woman, in order to fulfill His promise of what He'd do because He don't change. Let's go back to the book of Genesis just in thoughts. You don't have to turn there, but God created Adam and Eve. And there was a promise right after the fall that God would cause the seed of woman to bruise the head of the seed of Satan, and that the seed of Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, didn't he? It's really the first plain messianic or Messiah prophecy that was given in Scripture. He is God's firstborn, isn't He? There's none other. He's His only begotten Son. Jesus or Yeshua is the firstborn of God. So He said, Adam, this is the way we're going to work. There's this principle set forth. Now, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but I don't care how many lies you've been fed and how many you believe, Satan knows the lies and he don't believe them. Because if you'll remember, Cain and Abel was born. Now, Cain wouldn't do what God said. Cain and Abel, both brought a Minka offering. They both brought a grain offering. I mean, you can look this up and see it in the Hebrew. It's very, very plain. But Abel, on his part, also brought a lamb from his flock to qualify his offering. For he understood by the teaching of his father, who God had taught Adam, that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. In order for God to accept His work of His hands, if you will, the fruit of the ground, He had to bring a blood sacrifice, and so He did that. Do you think that the devil didn't know in his mind immediately that Cain, being the firstborn, disqualified himself, and that that firstborn blessing passed on to Abel? Why do you think that Cain got stirred up to kill his brother Abel? Because he knew that the promise was that the seed of woman was to bruise his head, to destroy him. So he wants to reverse this prophecy. He killed Abel. What'd God do? The Bible says He replaced Abel. He gave them Seth in the stead of Abel. And then we get the story of how these two families, if you will, begins to populate the earth. And I'm not saying that neither one is not, they don't belong to God. All men were created in the image of God. But what we see in these two families, that the seed of Satan is prominent in the descendants of Cain. And that the seed of God is prominent in the line of Seth. The one that's the firstborn, the one that has that firstborn blessing. Now, God said He didn't change, right? And if He had changed, you'd be already be consumed. But since He don't change, He continued with that process. It goes right on down to Noah, and the whole world got so wicked that God had to destroy the whole world. But there was one man that attribute, that seed of obedience had passed down to, and his name was Noah. And the Bible says that he found grace in the eyes of God. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about grace in just a moment. But grace is another one of those lies that we have inherited because it's not greasy grace. Grace does not say that you can do anything you want and get away with it. Grace is based on the covenants that God made with man, especially with our father Abraham. I tell you what, let's look at Genesis chapter number 15. I know that's last week's Torah portion, but it's very important that we see something. Genesis chapter number 15. And let me just talk about this grace for just a moment. Now, we know in chapter 12 that God has already called Abram out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. And he's been obedient to that call. God has made a covenant with him in that he said, you go to the land where I tell you to go. And he didn't tell him where it was. He just had to walk by faith. And he said, I'll make a great nation out of you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made a covenant with him. Now, years later, in chapter 15, he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, you know, Abraham thinks he's got this figured out. He said, well, Lord, I know that you promised to make me a father of many nations, but I'm getting old, and me and Sarah still don't have a child. So I guess, Lord, you were really talking about anybody that was born in my house, like Eleazar, that he would be my heir. Well, let's see what God says. Verse 4 says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now, God's given him something to think about, hasn't he? We know he's 70, at least 75 years old here, probably around 77 at this particular time. And his wife is 67. And he thinks, well, you know, we're past childbearing age. But God says, no, Abraham, I made a promise to you that your heirs would inherit the land that I'm sending you to. And that in them, the whole earth would be blessed. And so Abraham's not got this thing real straight, but he's beginning to get some answers from the Lord. And in verse 5, he says, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Can you imagine what must be going through Abram's mind at this time? How in the world is God going to pull this off? He's going to make my descendants as the stars of heaven. Did you know that you can go out and with a physical eye count over 600,000 stars in the sky? Abraham knew that. Abraham understood all the stars and how they were set in the heavens, all the constellations. He knew how many stars were out there. What like we was in this day. This must have been boggling his mind. Well, verse 6 says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Did you see how Abraham got saved? By believing God. Now, he was good at obeying God, but he didn't get saved by behaving. He got saved by believing. See, God had just told him this miraculous story of a child being born that was physically impossible. It would have taken a miracle, and yet Abram believed in it. God said, that's what I count as righteousness, when a man will believe me, when every evidence in his fleshly eyes says different. That's when a person gets saved. They don't get saved by keeping commandments. But we are to keep commandments after we get saved. Abraham understood this. Let me go on now, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now what is God asking? And it's very important. God is asking him to bring some animal sacrifices. And Abraham understood this. He knew that God was about to make a covenant with him, just like men of that day made covenants. Look what he says now, verse 10. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, don't you understand what's going on? Get this picture real close in your mind. Abram knew that God told him to bring these certain animals. Well, Abraham said, well, I know what you're doing. You're getting ready to make a berith, a cutting, a covenant. That's where the word comes from a cutting. So what they would do, they would cut these animals in two different pieces. their blood would be shed in a pathway between those two pieces. Both men are going to walk through this blood trail when they make a covenant, because a covenant can only be broken by death. It's not a contract that we're used to in America. And we really teach in the New Covenant Church that this salvation deal that we've got with God is just really a contract, that we can break it or whatever. No, it's a covenant. We have to understand covenants. And you might be thinking, well, that's for Jews. That's not for me. Well, let's just see if it's for us. Verse 12 says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Well, God got lucky on that, because it worked out just exactly like he said, didn't he? Verse 14, he says, "But I'll also judge the nation whom they'll serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now this smoking oven, this flaming torch, is a symbolic representation of God himself. He's carrying out this covenant. He passed through the pieces, right? Verse 18, he says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river to the river Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." God said, this is the covenant. Now, wait a minute. If there's a covenant made, two men are supposed to walk between these two pieces of animals. They walk through that blood. Now, here's the idea behind a cutting, a bereath, or a covenant, if you will. Both parties are agreeing to something. They say, if this covenant that we're making is ever broken, if I break this covenant, you can do to me what you've just done to those animals. You can tear me to pieces and shed my blood. Well, God is saying, Abraham, you're in a trance, right? Did you see anywhere where Abram passed through those pieces? He didn't. God did it for him. Was that grace? What was grace based on? A covenant. A covenant that God made. Do you realize that God was saying this? Abram, if I ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals here. Do you think God would ever break the covenant? I don't think he would, do you? But he was also saying, by doing Abraham's part, Abram, if you or your descendants, oh, by the way, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Isn't that what he said in Galatians 3:29? He said, Abram, if you or your descendants ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. You realize that about 2,000 years later, that's exactly what they done to Yeshua on Mount Calvary. God was keeping his covenant by grace. It's not some lie that we receive saying that we can do anything we want. That's not the point behind what he's trying to say. See, we've inherited some lies. They get deeper. I want you to go with me now over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Still laying a foundation. We'll get back to the Torah portion in a little bit. This is very important. We need to understand this. That's our New Testament portion. I'm sorry, it's 2 Peter chapter 2. No, I'm wrong again, ain't I? I'll find my place in a minute, I promise you. 1 Peter chapter number 2. It's 2 Peter chapter number 2 that's our New Testament portion. If you've read that today, it's starting in verse 4 and ended in verse 11. Very, very complex. Now, I'll try to bring this out in a few minutes, but we need to lay this foundation first. It's found in 1 Peter chapter number 2. By the way, this book was written in about 64 A.D. Peter's getting old. It's been about 30, 32 years maybe since Yeshua died and was buried and arose and was ascended back to the Father. Peter's getting on up in years. He's not going to live very much longer. And he's gained some insight and some understanding over the years. And he's trying to share it with other believers. People that he has known for years and years. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of Adonai, the Lord. If you've really tasted the kindness, if you really understand, if you're truly thankful, if you're truly one, that seed of Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Ephraim, that it was passed down to. Because the last time that God shows us and demonstrates for us by the laying on of hands to pass a blessing, that firstborn blessing down, was on Jacob's grandson, Ephraim. Now, he tells us in the book of Hosea that he's not growing up. He's childish. God says a lot of things about him. Now, God didn't change because Ephraim was that way. He's given him time to grow up. I want to submit to you tonight that what we're about to read is the descendants of Ephraim. And you can figure out whether you're him or not. One of the things is that you're going to have this longing for the Word of God. You see, if you come here and talk about whoever won the World Series this week, you've come to the wrong place. We've come to talk about the Lord and what He's wanting His people to do in the last days. It's really all we're interested in. Look what He says in verse 1 again. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, what is it that God's waiting on Ephraim to do? It's to grow up so that He can use him as the priesthood. You listen to me very carefully. Verse 4 says, and coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up, not something that happened instantaneously and, you know, you're just perfect at the moment of salvation. No, you got saved, then you need to grow, and then you need to be used of God and built up into this spiritual temple. Verse 5 again says, you also are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. The priesthood of Yeshua is based on what? The order of Levi? No. The order of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. A spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. For this is contained in Scripture. Now, it's not contained in New Covenant Church doctrine. It's not. They say, oh, we're different. You know, we're the church, and that's the Jew, and we're completely different. Well, God said what I was doing all along, you know, from the beginning, that's in Scripture. And what I'm doing is raising up a priesthood that knows how to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, how do you know how to do that? You go back and study physical sacrifices and understand what they're saying. No, we can't offer lambs and goats. We can't shed blood. There's no temple. See, there's no way we could do that. It would be an abomination to God for us to offer an animal sacrifice. But God said if you would learn what these animal sacrifices are all about, then you can offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't have to worry about that because we made them up ourselves, didn't we? Every denomination's got their way of offering up spiritual sacrifices. It's shouting or whatever, you know. Well, how do you know you're doing the right thing? Maybe that was a lie that you inherited. Maybe there's a thing that we ought to understand. Let's see what he says here in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, I want you to stop and think about something, because I believe one of the biggest lies that we inherit in the New Covenant Church, and one of the things that we're still struggling with, is everything is about being saved or lost. It's not. The saved who are those who have trusted in Him, who have believed in His shed blood on Calvary, who have repented of their sins and received Him into their heart. He has written His law upon their hearts and on their minds. It's not always about saved and lost. Yes, there's those things that are at play all the time. But there's also those who are saved but yet disobedient. You see, we've always been taught, well, you know, that law stuff's been gone away with. Jesus died on the cross, so we didn't have to keep the law. Paying tithes is a law, and it seems to be in the New Covenant Church, that one kind of carried over somehow. Do you really think Jesus died on the cross to keep you from paying tithes? I mean, really? You didn't hear a lie. You started one. Folks, I mean, that's sheer ignorance. The law's not been done away. Well, hold your place there, Peter. We're going to come right back to it. Turn with me to Romans chapter number 3. Now, I know how that we're misunderstood. How people say things about us. I'm going to start in Romans 3, verse 28. And you hear this, and I taught it in the New Covenant Church all the time. I always just stopped short so I could, you know, pass that lie down. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 3 says, Paul speaking here says, For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Amen. That's what we always preach. And I still believe that. You remember how Abraham got saved? By believing God. By trusting in Him in a promised, miraculous son. You know how I got saved? By believing that God sent His miraculous son to die on the cross for me. Verse 29 says, Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Now, if you've got a problem with that, take it up with God because that's what He said. Well, bless God, everybody got to get saved just like I did. No, they don't. God saved Paul on the road to Damascus. And you know, we live in a world today where everybody wants to have salvation because of some experience they had. You know, there's a bright light shining around Paul and he went blind and I guess everybody wants to have that experience to prove that they're saved. Yeah, the Bible says that when Matthew got saved, Yeshua walked by the table. He was a tax collector. He walked by the table where he was taking up tax money and said, Follow me. And he got up and followed him. And he's just as saved as Paul was. God's going to say what in verse 30? Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't argue that point. Then Paul asks this question, verse 31. Do we then nullify the Torah, the law, through faith? If you're reading King James, it says, God forbid. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You know that thing that we think is so bad? And it's actually the word Torah, which is the teaching and instruction of God, and that's not bad, is it? So Paul's really said, no, we get saved by grace. We don't get saved by getting circumcised. We don't get saved by doing good deeds. We don't get saved by giving tithes. We get saved by believing God. But after we get saved, then we establish the teaching and instruction of God in our lives. Why? Because God's raising us up to be a royal priesthood. You've got to be instructed. Do you think somehow that you know exactly how to offer up sacrifices to God? Do you think that He wants you to make them up? I don't think so. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me start in verse 6 again. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Now, I don't care how saved you think you are, but you have stumbled when you're disobedient to the Word of God. You can say, well, I keep my church denomination's teachings. You still stumbled if you disobey God's Word. See, God's Word is real specific. He lays it out real plain. Like you're to keep the feast days forever. The church says, oh no, God changed them. Well, then God changed, didn't he? Is that a lie that you might have inherited because God himself says, I am Yahweh, I change not. And if I'd have changed, you'd have been consumed. So guess who's right? You're God. God didn't change the Sabbath. Man did. The Roman Catholic Church did. And we'll admit it. And we as protesting Catholics went right along with it. I mean, if we really protested what the Catholic Church is doing, why don't we protest it all and go back to what God says? Why don't we go back to keeping the Sabbath? You say, you mean I'm supposed to go to church on Sabbath? Can if you want to. Don't matter if you don't. But you're to keep the Sabbath in your home. That's what the Scripture says. I don't care what religious leaders teach you. The Scripture says Sabbath is to be kept in your home. It's very simple to do. You're to rest. You're to study God's Word, and you're to be obedient to Him. That's not hard to do, is it? Oh, it's only hard when you worry about what the neighbors will say. They're going to talk about you anyway. It don't matter. Let's look back and say, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 8 says, And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now wait a minute. Peter here is quoting Scripture. I hope you do understand that. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 43. Peter's not making something up here. He's quoting what prophecy said, because it takes two witnesses to establish truth. Isaiah said it 700 years ago. Peter said it now. There's two witnesses to say this is true. That somebody... Who is this somebody? Well, I know they have to have the attributes of Ephraim that got passed down, because nobody else has had this blessing laid upon them. Now, their name is not Ephraim. It might be Harold. It might be Daniel. It might be any one of you, but you're descended from them. Why? Because you've got that seed. It's really not anything to do with the bloodline. It's that seed of obedience that's passed down into certain believers. Verse 9 again says, You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were lo ami. See, in English it says, not my people. But in Hebrew, that's lo ami. You're not my people. He said, once you were not my people, but now you are the people of God. You're ami. You're not lo ami. You're ami, my people. Look what he goes on to say. You had not received mercy. You know, before you got saved, you was called lo ruhama. No mercy. But now you have received mercy. Now you are ruhama. Does that have anything to do with our lives? Does that have anything to do with Ephraim? Well, let's go to, hold your place there, Peter. Let's go with me to Hosea chapter number 2. Well, let me back up to verse 10 in chapter 1. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, "You're not my people," or "Lo ami," it will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." Well, isn't that what we call Christians? Believers? Sons of God? Well, God said that was Lo ami. People that were not His people, they got scattered into all the world and got saved, but before that they was called Lo ami. Look back with me in chapter 1, verse 6. This is talking about Hosea the prophet and his wife Gomer. She's an adulteress, and it says in verse 6, "Then she conceived again, gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Name her Lo-ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion or mercy on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them.'" Wait a minute. He did forgive us over here in the New Testament, because Peter said, "You used to be Lo-ruhamah," you know, somebody without mercy and compassion. But since you got saved, now you have mercy and compassion. Verse 7, "But I'll have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horse, or horseman. And when she had weaned Lo-ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God.'" He divorced them. Now look at chapter 2 with me. Verse 1, "Say to your brothers, Ami." Now, wait a minute. "Say to the ones who are my people." They used to be not my people. They used to be low of me. But he's telling somebody to say to your brother, Ami. To your saved brethren. You know, according to Ezekiel chapter number 3, I'm not only to warn the sinner that judgment comes upon him or his blood will be required at my hands, but I'm also to require the righteous man. I'm required to be a watchman unto the righteous man and tell him when he's doing wrong that he's going to lose everything that he's got. And if he repents, he'll save himself. But if he don't, he's going to lose everything. Now, I've got to tell him or his blood will be required at my hands. I mean, we forget that balance. And if you listen to New Covenant Church, yeah, they'll tell you, "Oh, you're supposed to tell the sinner." Well, you're supposed to tell the righteous man when he forsakes his righteousness too. And his righteousness is forsaken when he believes these inherited lies, not the Scriptures. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Hosea. Verse 1 says, "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sister, Ruhamah." My gosh, that's the same people that Peter's talking about over here, isn't it? "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband." That is the biggest indictment on the New Covenant Church system. Not the people. They're saved. They're Ami. They're God's people. They have received mercy. But when he talks about the mother, he's talking about a system of inherited lies destroyed. He said, "That's not my wife. That system don't belong to me." See, his wife is obedient to him. Go back with me to 2 Peter now. I'm sorry, 1 Peter, chapter number 2. Verse 9 again says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you realize that Peter was trying to tell these people, "Do you not know that you were descended from the 10 lost tribes that was headed by Ephraim, the one that the blessing was put on, the one that God wanted to use, that never would grow up, but in the last days he's prophesied to grow up?" Look at verse 11. Peter said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. And they do, don't they? Our new covenant brethren slander us. They'll say things about us all the time that are not true. They've never listened. Verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Yeshua visits this earth in judgment, called the Great Tribulation, that's when we've got to be grown. We are in a maturing process. Read the rest of this, how that we're supposed to be. Well, and I need to read the rest of it. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as what? Bond slaves of God. Bond servants. A person that's free if they want to be, but they choose to serve their master because of the reason of love. Verse 17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. It sounds to me like this Ephraim, this good seed, has passed down into all different kinds of people, don't you? Servants, whatever. Verse 19, he says, for this finds favor if for the sake of the conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Messiah also suffered for you, leaving as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while believing reviled, or while being reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. Now, wait a minute. You do realize that Peter just quoted Isaiah 53. Verse 25 says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Now you need to understand something. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. For sake of time, let me jump down to verse 4 and start. Now, I know in Judaism they try to say this is Israel that he's talking about. But they even contradict themselves. Many of the rabbis teach that this is the Messiah. Verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Was that not what Peter just said? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. I'm going to hit you something real, real strange. Go back with me now to 1 Peter. Peter quoted to these people Isaiah 53 and wanted them to understand that they were a special people. Who is this written to? You know, all my life I was taught this was written to persecuted Christians during all times. Well, let's just see in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to those, this letter is is addressed to somebody, isn't it? To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Yeshua HaMashiach and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. They were not born again to just believe in Him and not do what He says. Yeshua said to His own disciples, He said, "Why do you say you love Me and don't keep My commandments? Why do you do that? Doesn't make sense." Revelation chapter 12 is talking about the believers in the last day. Says they have a testimony of Yeshua and keep the commandments of God. I don't know of a denomination that does that. Do you? They believe in Yeshua, but they say the commandments are gone. Well, maybe the problem is they just misunderstand the commandments. Maybe they've never really studied them enough to find out what they really are so that they could see the picture of the physical sacrifices in the Torah there was to show us how to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Maybe that's the problem. Peter here is writing to a specific group of people. I believe they're old friends. Hold your place in Peter. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Getting a workout tonight, ain't we? Book of Acts chapter number 2. It's the day of Pentecost. Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" This is just a bunch of hillbillies, right? From the hill country? Well, they weren't supposed to know nothing. Verse 8 says, "And how is it that we each hear them in our own dialect?" The word language there is dialect. From whatever part of the world that they was from, they heard in their own accent, their dialect. How is it that we each hear them in our own dialect to which we were born? Parthenians, now listen to this. Parthenians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Christians and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. Is that not who 1 Peter was addressed to? Those people that were scattered out there that had come back to the roots of their faith? Look there again. Verse 9. They're Parthenians and Medes. Now, these are not Jews. Well, there were some Jews there. There were some Jews saved. That was from, you know, the southern kingdom or from Judah. But these were people who had been scattered around the world. They were called by God, Lo Ami. But they had come back to the roots of their faith. They had come back observing the feast days of God. They're there at Shavuot, or Pentecost that we call it. So this is the people that Peter's writing to. He gives a whole list here, and in verse 10 he says, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. You know, if you look that word up, proselyte, they'll say that's somebody that converted to Judaism. You know what's so funny about that to me? There was no such thing as Judaism until about 100 years after Yeshua rose from the grave. Now, there was about 13 sects of Pharisees and about 7 sects of Sadducees, and they had a belief system that they all argued about all the time. But it was about 100 years after Yeshua died on the cross and rose from the dead that what we know as Judaism, the religion of Judaism, come together. Taking all the different beliefs of the different sects and kind of piling them all together and mixing them up and making one by a man by the name of Joseph ben Zakkai. He really started Judaism. It's not even as old as what we know as Christianity. But the true believers in the New Testament church were made up of Jews and Gentiles from all over the world who believed in Yeshua but kept the commandments of God. They kept Sabbath up until 325 A.D. when Constantine, the Roman emperor, changed it. They kept all the feast days because they were commanded to in Acts chapter 15. That's the letter that was written to the Gentiles, those Gentile believers. Now, they didn't pay any attention to that because most of you in the Gentile church, the New Covenant church, all your life, you'd never heard that there was a letter to the Gentiles, and it's been in Acts 15 all this time. And he didn't even understand it. But see, it's because we inherited lies. I'm having to go a long way around tonight to get to the Torah portion, but this is so important. Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach." Jump to verse 9. "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Folks, he was talking to people who had gone back to the roots of their faith. This chosen people that he's talking about is not anybody that makes a profession in Yeshua. This is not talking about just anybody. This is talking about somebody that not only believes in him, but keeps his commandments. Has gone back to the Hebrew roots of the faith of what we call Christianity. The Hebrew roots of our faith says to do what God says. Now we're to understand it because Yeshua come along in Matthew 5:17. He said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm come not to destroy but to fulfill." He come to bring it to a greater, fuller understanding. Now I know it's difficult to understand those Old Testament laws, but Yeshua and his disciples make it very plain in the New Testament what those laws were all about. You may have not have ever recognized that in 1 Peter chapter 2 here, Peter's quoting from several different places in Scripture, from Isaiah chapter 53. He's also quoting from the book of Hosea. And I've showed you these things here. We need to understand that our faith is based on the roots of our faith. Now let me say this before we get into the Torah portion, because it's really just real simple in one way, but complex in another way, the concepts that God's given. God is trying to make you understand something. While we're here in the New Testament, turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 9. Salvation, folks, was for what? For the Jew first and also the Gentile. Right? Salvation came to the Jew. He refused it. Many of them got saved, but as the whole family, they rejected him. He came into his own received him not. But as many as believed in him, God gave them the power to become the sons of God. Right? Lo ami, o ami. Starting out in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "I'm telling the truth in Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." Now, this is Paul talking. "That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." I mean, they're blood Israelites. "To whom belongs the adoption as sons." Now wait a minute. When they rejected this, who got it? Anybody that believed, right? Salvation went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So the Gentile gets it. "Who are Israelites," is verse 4, "to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law." Wait a minute, I've always been told in the church that stuff is done away with. That wasn't getting... No, Paul said New Testament believers that believe, this is what they got. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." But there's a whole lot more to that gift than what we ever realized. Verse 4 again says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Who are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed forever. We've even inherited a lie that the church fathers, you know, like Martin Luther, Charlemagne, these are the fathers of our faith. No, they're not. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. God said, that's what we got when we got saved. Not this New Testament mumbo jumbo. You know, Martin Luther, everybody praises Martin Luther so much for writing his theses and nailing it on the wall there. He protested against the Catholic Church. But if you'll just be honest enough to just go do a historical search, just an honest intellectual study, you'll find out that Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic till he died. He never did convert. Oh, he disagreed with him on one little point about the just shall live by faith. But he never left the Roman Catholic Church. Now, a lot of people, you know, in this day and time, they don't like it because I say something about that. Whoopee-doo. I don't care. Did you know approximately 300 million people have been slaughtered by the teachings of Roman Catholicism? And I ain't got over that yet, just to be honest with you. You see, this seed that passes down, that's the righteous seed and tells us we're supposed to act right, sometimes causes us to get this righteous indignation. Deal with Abraham when he took 318 men out and slaughtered a whole bunch of kings and their armies, didn't he? Because they had took his brother Lot, even though Lot was a backslid Christian. He stood up for him. He loved him. He cared for him. Do you know that seed passed down to another guy by the name of Phinehas? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 25 for a minute. Now this is in the line of Levi. And it would take some explaining. Don't have time to do it all tonight. You remember the story how that the children of Israel, they get all caught up with the Moabites and the Midianites, and Balaam has taught Balak how to get them to come and to mix the things of God with the worship of Baal. Oh, not just exactly like what the New Covenant Church has done today. They've got some things of God just right, but they mix it with the things of Baal. I hate to say that, but it's lies they've inherited. Well, it cost $24,000 to die in one day there. This mixing of the teaching of God. Do you know, I was watching this Islamic guy that killed all these people. There's a lot of Christians says, well, there's no different in Islam and in Christianity. God, you're dumber than a box of rocks if you can't figure that out. Allah still says, kill all the people of the book, doesn't he? You ever read the Quran? I have. The Quran says, if you're weaker than them, wait till you get stronger and then kill them. You know why there are getting to be so many around? They're wanting to get stronger. Do you think because our government says, oh, they're nice people, that this is not going to happen anyway? And you're crazy. I heard one of those Muslims say today that it was Allah that created the whole earth. Not according to the Bible, it was Yahweh. Yahweh did it. Book of Proverbs in chapter 30 and verse 4 says, you know his name and his son's name. Surely you know. I do, and it ain't Allah. Allah's an ancient moon god. Allah didn't even come into a religion until 600 A.D. I mean, what in the world's wrong with people to believe this stuff, that Allah's the same as the God of the Bible? It's because they don't know Scripture. They don't really care. They don't obey him. Well, look at verse 10. It's Numbers 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Now wait a minute. Phinehas had just took a spear and killed a man from the tribe of Simeon, a prominent man, a leader, and his girlfriend, this Midianite. He murdered them both. And God's blessed him because he has this righteous indignation. Notice what he does in verse 10 again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the son of Israel, or sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that they did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. It shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made an atonement for the sons of Israel. Now, wait a minute. Is God talking future, or is he talking present? Is Phinehas always going to be at peace the rest of his life? No, he's going to lead in the battle that's going to destroy the Midianites and Balaam. But God's talking about a priesthood that's going to have perpetual peace. When's that going to happen? When the King of Kings comes and the Lord of Lords comes. See, right now, Yeshua is the high priest. He's not the King of Kings yet. Now, according to the rules of Scripture, listen to me very carefully. If the King of Kings is here, if he's ruling now, there would be peace in the earth. Right? Am I not right? There would be a temple erected. Am I not right? That's according to the Scriptures. There's at least 13 things that would be different than there is today if he was King of Kings today. He's being made king. You know how he's being made king? Because there's people all over the world is putting these inherited lies aside, and his enemies are being put under his footstool so that he can be king. He's training up a priesthood right now. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to close. We'll finish this Tuesday night. There's no way I can get into even the principles of the Torah portion. I want to show you something. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to start in verse 57. This is the crucifixion of Yeshua, and it says, those who had seized Yeshua led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together, but Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Yeshua, so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated. Now we know these are false witnesses, right? They're hired liars. And you can still do that today. We call them preachers today. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, wait a minute. These liars are not saying anything that Yeshua didn't say. He did say that. Yet they didn't tell that he was talking about his body, that he would raise that up. They understood that. What they were lying about was what he was actually saying. So they took it out of context and twisted it. Verse 61 again, and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Yeshua kept silent. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we read in Isaiah 53 that because we all like sheep had gone astray, that he was like a lamb, silent before he slaughters? Yeshua is acting as the high priest. The high priest has already disqualified himself at this point because he's torn his garments. High priest wasn't supposed to do that. Is Yeshua keeping the law? Well, Jeremy, pop up Leviticus chapter 5 here, verse 1. Let everybody see it on the screen. You have to turn everywhere in your Bible. You mark this down. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, this is the teaching and instruction to the priesthood, the law, if you will. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Why did Yeshua keep silent? He's supposed to have said something about them lying, wasn't he? He kept silent to bear your guilt. That's what Isaiah 53 talks about. Do you realize how much you owe Yeshua? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 62 says, the high priest stood up and said to him, Do you not answer what is that these men are testifying against you? But Yeshua kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living... Does he know what... Does this high priest Caiaphas, even though he's a bastard priest, does he know what Leviticus chapter 5 says? He sure does, and he's trying to use it against him. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Yeshua said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know what Yeshua was saying? Right now I'm the high priest and I'm the sacrifice that's going to die for the sins of the world. But Caiaphas, I want you to know something. One day when the Father puts all my enemies under my footstool, I'm coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm going to rule with a rod of iron. And so you've got to understand this stuff if you're going to offer up spiritual sacrifices. See, you're going to go through tough times. You may be one that you said, what in the world am I going to do? My husband's died. He was a servant of God, and the creditors are going to come take my children. I believe there'll somebody be around to give you an answer to tell you that God's going to take care of you. You might be like the Shunammite woman that, you know, couldn't have a child, but the prophet told her she's going to have one, then he dies, and she don't know what to do but call on the prophet. But there was somebody that had an answer. You know who these men were? They were men that were having that seed of Ephraim passed down in their life that God was using as true priest. We need to learn from Abraham the attributes of his descendant, Ephraim. We'll learn about those Tuesday night. Study the book of Genesis, chapter 18 through chapter 22. And you'll see what God did to Abraham to find out and to pass along these attributes to his descendants. Look, if you want to say, I'm saved, you're saying you're the Messiah, you're Abraham's seed. Abraham passed down the obedient seed. Now, you might be saved, but you need to understand whether you're the obedient or not. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together. I pray, Father, that the foundation laid for this Torah portion would be urgent upon the mind of your people. I pray, Lord, tonight that they didn't just listen to a man, but the Holy Spirit was trying to be their teacher. And I pray, Father, that their hearts and their minds paid attention. I pray, God, that we look at the attributes that was passed down through our father Abraham and really check out and see if that's what we are. Now, we know, Lord, in the book of John that you tell us that all those that God gave to you would come to you, and we've come to you. And in no wise would you cast us out. We know, Heavenly Father, that you saved all that come to you. But are we truly that royal priesthood in the last days? Are we just believers who's going to lose all of our reward? Help us to be trained as priests. Help us to have the perseverance that we need. Help us to be overcomers like we were. And we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.